Jesus, as we open your word right now, I pray once again for your Holy Spirit to come, that you would comfort where we need comfort, that you would empower where we need empowerment, and you would guide us into truth where we need guidance and truth. So we open ourselves up to you today and speak to ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a seat. Are you ready to dig into the word today? I am. So I'm excited. I'm always excited to dig into the word. Matthew 25. We are looking at the parable of the talents today. Matthew 25. You have your Bibles open up there. So we are in this series called The Parables, flowing out of the series Encounters with Jesus. So we get to marinate some more in the gospel. And we are overlapping these first 3 weeks with our vision series. Typically in January, we do our vision series. We talk about making Jesus famous by prayer and the word and service. And so we've done looking up in prayer. We've done looking into the word. And today we are talking about looking out in service. And my hope is that today we will land the plane talking about discovering, developing, and deploying the spiritual gift that God has given every single believer, every single one of us. If we are followers of Christ, He's given us a gift, and we're going to land the plane there. All right, Matthew 25, we'll get there in a moment. Question for you. Have you ever had a flashback memory? Where you remember something in vivid detail or something that happened in the past. This Christmas was a time where I actually did a lot of reminiscing and thinking and had some flashbacks to past, probably because I wasn't as busy as I am normal Christmases. Where you're just home, no family, no friends. And so we had a lot of time to think, a lot of time to call old friends. And so I did a lot of reminiscing of the past. Well, an old friend of mine named Sean, that I grew up with, is in the exact same grade all the way through school. We were neighbors, went to Christian school, went to church together, went to youth group together, did everything together. We were best friends, still are best friends. Now, he called me. He's actually on the island, Vancouver Island now. He's in the military, but we grew up together. His brother and my brother were the exact same age as well, the younger brother. And so the four of us, we did everything together. We played games. We played hockey. We played so much hockey. We played video games together. We played Risk games early in the morning. I remember having Risk games where the games would go flying up in the air because of so much anger. You know what I mean? We played in the woods. We built forts together. And so my friend called me at Christmas, an old friend. And we started reminiscing of some of these old memories. And then he brought up this old memory that we did for a number of years, this thing called Mudman. We were neighbors, and we had about 14 acres there, and there was a creek that ran way behind our house. And so in the summer, we would go back into this creek, and we'd found this deep area, and we would start to swim. Well, we get four boys together, and in middle school or high school, you end up having a lot of mischief and a lot of fun. And so one guy decides that he's going to take some mud, a big mud snowball, and just chuck it at another guy. Well, that just starts a full-on mud fight, and before you know it, we're half covered in mud. And then one of us had the great idea of, why don't we just cover every square inch of our bodies in mud and run up to our house and scare our mom and dad, ring the doorbell and scare the mom and dad, and so mom and dad can take a picture. Well, we did that, and then we did it multiple years. I got mom to take a picture here. That's me on the right. That's my brother on the left. That's my buddy Sean, who called me right next to me. We were reminiscing of these glory days of the past. These glory days of the past, of Mudman. You notice that I had hair in that one as well. The glory days, right? The glory days. Have you ever had a flashback memory? Maybe this Christmas, that was a time where you could remember some of those old stories of the past. Well, let me change it up a bit for you here this morning. Let me invert that for us. Just let me ask you a rather odd question. Instead of having a flashback memory, have you ever had a flash forward memory? I'm not talking about a prophetic nudge that God might give you, or he gives you a dream and maybe something that might happen. But I'm talking like an explicit, vivid memory of something in the past that you can remember in the future. Well, it's an odd question, because the answer is no, we haven't had anything like that. In fact, the only human being that was ever able to have a flash forward memory and remember it in explicit, vivid detail as you remember it, something from the past, like Mudman of the past, the only human individual that ever walked this earth that could have a flash forward memory was the person of Jesus Christ, because he was fully God and he was fully man. In our text today, in the background to our text today, our parable of the talents in Matthew 25, if you back up to Matthew 24, the first few verses, Jesus has this, not flashback, but he has this flash forward memory of something, and he remembers in explicit detail, in vivid detail, this thing that's happening to him in the future. As explicit as we would remember something that happened in the past. See, in Matthew 24, verse number 1, Jesus is in this significant geographical location. He's in the temple. Now, here's an overview of Mount Zion, or Zion it's called, or the Zion Mountains. That's Jerusalem. All three of those mountains, there's kind of three mountains that make up the Zion Mountains. There's the number three is actually Mount Zion. In the middle is Mount Moriah. That's where the temple is. And over on the right there, number one is Mount of Olives. And Jesus is in number two there, right at the temple. And he makes this offhanded comment to his disciples. He says, "You see this temple? There's going to be not one of these stones that's going to be on top of another." And it obviously gets the disciples thinking. Because by verse number 3 in chapter 24, the disciples and Jesus are at number 1. They're over on the Mount of Olives. And it says this in verse number 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us when this will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming on the clouds of the end of the age." So and then Jesus, with vivid, explicit detail, flashes forward to a memory. And for the next, from verse 4 to verse 30, he's describing these cataclysmic events of when he's going to come in this great power and this great glory. And he says, the Son of Man is going to come in this great power and this glory. And there's going to be all these events going on in the earth. And he's like flashing forward like we would flash back to a memory. He's flashing forward as if he's there. He's explaining it to the disciples. And he's sitting. I find it very interesting that the writer of Matthew takes note that Jesus was sitting. Just hold on to that for a second. Why is this geographical location on the Temple Mount and then the Mount of Olives causing Jesus, this location, to flash forward to a memory? Well, if you back up into Zechariah chapter 14, there's a prophecy that happened hundreds of years before even Jesus walked in this earth. He says, on that day, he's talking about the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes the second time, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. That's at number one over there. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And remember in Revelation 14, there's a shift that happens in Revelation. Before that, you see these cosmic beasts that look like they're going to destroy the people of God, and then there's a shift that happens. And it says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion. By the way, the Mount of Olives is the highest of those peaks. It's 100 yards higher than and it's looking down over the rest. It's both all called the Zion Mountains. Standing. Remember in Revelation, we learned that standing is a sign of authority and overcoming and victory. We know this even in sports. The Oilers score a goal. Even the most reserved person will stand. At the end of the game, if they win, we stand. In battle, in war, if you are the last person standing, you win. It's victory. But Matthew points out, see that? That Jesus is sitting. And he's flashing forward to a time where he's going to be standing in full victory over his enemies. Wow. Remember in Revelation, I said this? When Jesus came the first time, He made himself nothing. Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing. When Jesus came himself, he made himself nothing. He's sitting. But when Jesus comes the second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing. The only someone worth knowing. Just think about that. He's sitting here reflecting that someday he's going to be standing at this GPS location in full victory over his enemies. Wow. When Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. People could deny him, spit upon him, say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to continue to do my thing over here. When Jesus comes a second time, no one's going to be able to do that and say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to do my thing over here. No one's going to be able to humiliate him and nail him to a chunk of wood anymore. He's going to stand in full victory over his enemies. And Jesus is here, sitting, remembering the time that he's going to stand. Wow. He's remembering the glory days of the future. Ooh. He's remembering the glory days of the future. And then, right after this, after he has that vivid memory, Jesus tells five stories. Five stories of what it means to prepare for Jesus' return, or how to wait and watch for that glorious day where he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. He tells a story of the thief in the night, the foolish and the faithful servants, the 10 virgins, the talents, which are going to be today, and the sheep and the goats. And by the way, this is an example of circular thinking, not linear thinking. Remember we said in Revelation, there's this circular thinking. They have this one idea, and they'll go out from it and talk about it from this perspective, and it'll have a distinct discipleship point, and it'll go out and talk about it from this perspective and have a distinct discipleship point and this perspective. And it's also progressive circular. You'll notice that the thief of the night, they pick up on a theme of that in the faithful, foolish servants, and then expand upon that, and the 10 virgins will take a point from that and expand upon that and expand upon that. We don't have time today to talk about all five of Jesus' stories about what it means to wait and watch for that glorious day. We're just going to look at one of those, the talents. We're going to look at a couple of those later in the series. And we see in this story of the talents that our waiting and watching for Jesus' return is not supposed to be passive, but it's supposed to be very, very active. As we prepare for that glorious day when he's going to make himself the only something or the only someone worth knowing. All right, Matthew 25, let's read the parable of the talents. Now, here we have the context here. And let's stand in the authority of God's word, the gospel, and let's listen to what God has for us. Matthew 25, verse number 14. He says, Again, so he's telling another parable, it, meaning the kingdom of God, the present kingdom and the future kingdom, that's the context there. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. And the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. And so also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went. Brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here it belongs to you. Here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money in the deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received back it with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, have a seat. It's clear from this story that our waiting and watching for Jesus' glorious return, where he is going to make himself the only something, the only someone worth knowing, that our waiting is supposed to be very active and not passive. Remember in this series, we've been saying that the parables function like a window in a mirror. They're actually a window into who God is. Many of them are. But they're also a mirror. So we look out a window and we kind of see more of who God is. But they're also a mirror in that we're supposed to look at this story and say, well, who am I supposed to be in this story and who am I not supposed to be in this story? Who is this me in the story and how am I? Like last week when we looked at the soils and we're like, which soil am I supposed to be or which one am I? All right? So there's both a window and a mirror. Well, in this story, if this is a window into who God is, who is God in this story? Not a trick question. Who is it? It's the master, right? The master is God in the story. In fact, Jesus tells another kind of tweak on this story. Like most preachers, we adapt illustrations and recycle them over and over. But he tells another version of this story in Luke chapter 19 of the 10 minas. But in that story, it's a king. It's a person going away to be crowned king, and they're going to come back. So it's very clear that in this story, the master is God. And it's clear that we should probably not take the foolish servant's view of the master when we think about God. The foolish servant says, I knew that, in verse 24, if you just notice there, he says, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathered where you have not scattered seed. One of the things I've noticed with dysfunctional people when there's darkness within, that sometimes when they get backed into a corner, they do this thing called projecting, which means the very thing, the very darkness, the very dysfunction in their own heart, they accuse you of if they're in a corner. You're a cheater. Well, no, you're actually the cheater. You're a liar. No, you're a liar. They're projecting onto you to distract from the darkness and dysfunction in their own heart. They do that in relationships, and we do that with God sometimes. That's horrible. And this guy's doing that with his master. He's basically saying, you're the lazy, wicked, and worthless one. You're not doing anything. You're not working. You're not doing anything. But he's really the one, his other servant, he's not doing anything. You see that? He's projecting onto God his own darkness and dysfunction. Right? We need, and this is another sermon, but we need to be very careful not to project onto God our own proclivities, our own tendencies, our own darkness and dysfunction, especially when you get backed into a corner and he's saying, yo, you're the one that's wicked, lazy, and worthless. You're the one that harvests where you don't sow and gather where you're not scattered seed. Well, really, he is the one. Okay, so we shouldn't take our view of God from this foolish servant's view of God. Okay? And the master even says, well, if that's who you thought I was, well, then you should have done this, even if you had a wrong view of me. Okay? So, what do we learn about God in this story? If God is the master, what do we learn about God in this story? Can we not deduct from this story that God is an authority figure, whether he's a king or whether he's a master, from the Luke story or from this story, he's a master, and we're his slaves, we're under him. He's an authority figure who has expectations with what he has given us. Can we not deduct that from this story? He's given us something, he's on the way on a journey, and then he has some expectations for us to do something with that something. Is that a fair assessment? Yes, right? That's a fair assessment. He's the authority figure. He's given us something. He has expectations that we do something with that something for when he comes back. Okay. Everyone take a deep breath and let it out. Okay. I'm going to talk about something now that I have been here a little over 3.5 years, and this one thing that I'm going to talk about right now has sometimes almost made it into a sermon, and then it would make the cutting room floor. It won't make it. Multiple times in my time here, I'm like, "Do Lord, do I put this in there? I don't know. I don't know. And so here it is. Oh, you're already waiting. Where's he going? Where's he going with this? I'm waiting to talk about this, waiting to teach on this, waiting to kind of correct our understanding of this. Because there's this pop culture phrase. I shouldn't say pop culture. Yeah, it's pop culture. It's this popular phrase in Christendom these days that we use to describe the love of God. And it's a term that you have never heard me say from this pulpit, nor will you ever hear me say from this pulpit, because I think it muddies the water in our theology. It's a watershed, it's a weighty term, that's a watershed issue that if we use it up here, it goes downstream and it takes us to some very precarious places and to some very, very, very bad theology. And it might be true in one sense, but it's not true in all sense of God's actions towards us in its totality. And here's the term. You ready? The term is unconditional love. Hear me out. I have never used this in a sermon, and nor will I ever use this in a sermon, because I do not believe, after reading the full counsel of Scripture, that it describes the essence of God's actions towards us in our totality. Okay? It's a term that is not in the Bible. All 66 books, it is not in the Bible. It is a loaded term that has watershed issues taking us to some bad theology. Now, some of you this morning are ready to claw my eyes out because that just rolls off the end of your tongue, because you're like, that fits right in there with the five solas. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Dei gloria, sola scriptura. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory alone, the scripture alone, unconditional love alone. But just hear me out. Unconditional love. And here's another problem with it, is that some people say, well, I mean it this way, but not this way. And I mean it this way, and I mean it this way. But the definition, we'll go with this one, means showing love with no moral judgments or expectations. Showing love with no moral judgments or expectations. Okay? It was invented about 100 years ago by a secular, non-Christian humanist therapist who wanted to describe the purest, ultimate form of love. And so then, naturally, some Christians think, well, if we stacked hands and agreed on this understanding of love over here as the purest, ultimate form of love, naturally, if God is love, we have to project that back onto God. The problem is it's going to be a square peg in a round hole if we try to fit it into every aspect of describing God's actions towards us in its totality. Okay? Yes. There is no spiritual condition that we need to attain to receive salvation. We don't have to work ourselves up onto some righteousness, holiness ladder, and then God's going to meet us halfway and say, finally, you earned some sort of salvation, and now I will save you. There's no condition, okay? So in that sense, at the moment of salvation, there's no condition that we need to meet. And yes, He will forgive us if we ask. If you confess your sins, there's a condition, by the way. If you confess your sins, He is faithful to us and forgives your sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, He will forgive us, okay? Yes, we do not have to attain salvation, but we already have two amazing biblical words that we can use to describe that. One is grace and one is mercy. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Those are two biblical words that we need to use. Unconditional is just this last 100 years, this word that we kind of force into, meaning showing love with no moral judgments and expectation. It sounds really good, but it's going to be a square peg in a round hole if you try to fit it into other portions of Scripture. If you're reading along and you go, that doesn't make sense. I don't know, but I know God loves me unconditionally, so I'll just slap that on there and I said, that doesn't make sense. What do you do with this verse? If you obey my commandments, Jesus said, you will remain in my love. Uh-oh. That sounds like a condition to me. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love. Did God give us the 10 suggestions or the 10 commandments? Just in case you're wondering what I think as creator of the universe, here's some suggestions. No, he gave us the 10 commandments. He has expectations. This is a watershed term taking us to some bad theology. If you define it as showing love with no moral judgments and expectations, yes, at the moment of salvation, we don't have to retain any righteousness of our own. It's imputed unto us through Jesus Christ by faith. But if you keep going with this unconditional love theme down the river, showing love with no moral judgments or expectations, you end up into something where you have to reach universalism, where God saves everyone in the end. You have to. Rob Bell, a heretic, wrote a book called Love Wins. I used to respect him. I do not anymore. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And in it, he describes this unconditional love. And then he races hell in the end. I have major problems with the title. Love does not win in the end. God wins in the end. As if his love is this kind of thing that we humans get to define and stack hands on, agree on, and God has to go, I was hoping to win in the end, but now love has to win. Love doesn't win, God wins in the end. And that's a massive shift that we need to make. Okay? If you take this understanding of unconditional love, showing love with no moral judgments or expectations, you need to rewrite many of Jesus' stories and teachings, particularly this story. Okay, the master gives his servant, says, put this money to work, and I'm going to go, and when I come back, he comes back, and he goes, oh, I didn't have any expectation that you would do anything with that. Oh, participation ribbons for all of you. A gold medal for all of you so that you all don't feel bad. And this is where our culture's going, right? But nothing could be farther from the truth in this story. There's some harsh language. Wicked, lazy, worthless. Ooh, bristly. Three words you do not want to hear from Jesus. How is that showing love with no moral judgments or expectations in the end? He has expectations. In fact, you have to go through and you have to rewrite many of Jesus' stories. The very next one, the sheep and the goats. The one previous to this, the 10 virgins. The foolish servants. The fig tree. And on and on and on and it goes. God doesn't have any expectations. He just kind of has no moral judgment. Always two enthusiastic thumbs up to you, no matter what. So it's not a helpful word to use. Yes, it might be true in some sense, the way salvation is given, but not in every sense that describes the totality of God's actions towards us. Pastor Brent doesn't believe in unconditional love of God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying be careful the words we use. It's not in the Bible. It's only around for the best 100 years, and we try to superimpose it in here. And especially if we have to explain, well, I don't mean it this way, I mean it that way. Well, then is it a very good word to use, a term to use, to describe the totality of God's actions towards us? If you need to define it every time you use it, well, I don't mean it this way, I mean it in this way. I listened to the radio yesterday. Shine FM, the Christian radio, has one song on there that drives me nuts. I got to be careful. Reckless Love. Corey Asbury, Reckless Love. That's a reckless use of theology. Oh, don't mean it that way, I mean it this way. Corey Asbury, every time he sings that song in a concert, he has to stop and say, well, I don't mean reckless in that sense. I mean reckless in this sense. Read the Bible. Read Ephesians 1 for crying out loud. And call the love of God reckless. Purposeful, maybe. But reckless? Reckless, really. Oh, but I don't mean it in that sense. I mean it in this sense. Okay, I have teenagers. And now everything is sick. Oh, that's sick. What do you mean? I thought sick is bad. Oh, sick is good. Okay. Or it's super dope. Like some people use, that's super dope. So now we're inverting words. But I don't mean it's dope as in the bad sense. I mean in the good sense. Sick in the bad sense. It's reckless in the bad sense. So if we have to then take a word and we're using it to describe the essence of God's actions towards us in its totality, and they say, I only mean it in this sense, but not in this sense, is it a good word to use? Is it a good term to use? There is a reciprocity expected with this gift that God gives us. See, some of you this morning, I don't want you to doubt your salvation, but some of you I do. If there is no evidence of good works in your life because of your faith, there is no faith. James said, faith without works is dead. Clear. You can do it all day. You're not going to read life into it. Faith without works is completely dead. If people go to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. See, it's unconditional. Well, the thought did not end there. Read verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is an expectation with this gift. There's a good book. It's about that thick. It's academic. It's for seminary students. You probably won't want to read it, but it's called Paul and the Gift, written by Barclay. And he, in it, he talks about this understanding of what did Paul mean when we'd be giving a gift in New Testament times. How did the listeners of the New Testament hear receiving a gift? And when he studies it in its totality in the New Testament, we see that there's a reciprocity expected with this gift. I'm giving you this gift free, but it's out of relationship, it's out of friendship. There's an expectation you're going to do something with this gift. There's reciprocity with it. Does God have expectations? Yes. It's clear in this text that He's given us something and He has expectations that we do something with that something. What drives God crazy is laziness and apathy with what He has given us. What drives God crazy is laziness and apathy with what He has given us. He's given us this gift, and He expects us to do something with it. That's the window into what we see about God in this. And that's a long way to get there. And you're like, unconditional. Oh, no, I can't use that word. Well, just be careful on the words that we use to describe the essence of God's actions towards us in its totality. Is it a good word to use if it describes it in this sense, but not down here in this sense? God has expectations. It's clear in this story. All right, let's look at the mirror. Let's shift to the mirror. If this is a mirror and we're supposed to look at this story and we're saying, who are we supposed to be? Who are we not supposed to be? Well, anyone seen those commercials called Captain Obvious? Thanks, Captain Obvious. Well, you read the story and it's pretty clear. Like, two of the servants get, well done, good and faithful servant, sharing your master's happiness. I think I want that one. Or one gets wicked, lazy, and worthless away from me. I don't think I want that one. I want the good and faithful servant. So, but in order for us to determine which servant we actually are, we need to determine what this thing is called a talent, or some of your Bible reads a bag of gold. What is this and what do we need to do with it? Okay? So some of your Bibles say a talent and some say bags of gold. Probably a bag of gold is better for us to understand. A talent is equivalent to 6,000 denarii, which probably doesn't translate into our language or our understanding of money. But it is a unit of money. And in those days, a laborer earned one denarii a day. So that's 6,000 days worth. So this is equivalent to what a common laborer would earn in a lifetime of working, 25 years or so. So you translate that in today, you're at like $1.5 to $2 million is one bag of gold or one talent. So we're talking huge sums of money here. We're not talking some pocket change from the ashtray in your car that God has given us. So he gives one servant 5 bags of gold. That's like 10 million. He gives one 2 bags of gold. That's like 4 million. And he gives this guy 2 million. So he has given them huge sums of money, extravagant wealth. You're richer than you think. He's giving you this amazing, amazing gift. Do you understand that? But what is that represent? Well, simply, it represents anything that God gives us, physically or spiritually. The gift of salvation, yes. But also anything physically. We understand this. God gives us, if you are a follower of Christ, you understand that God gives you everything. Your health, everything. So it means all these things. It's not just your money, but it is your money. It's not just your material possessions, but it is your material possessions. It's not just your opportunities to serve, but it is your opportunities to serve. It's not just your job, but it is your job. It's your positions of influence. It's your children. It's your family. And it's also your spiritual gift. It's not just your spiritual gift, but it includes your spiritual gift. Do you see that? It's anything that God gives us physically and spiritually. And so I want to talk about just 3 things briefly about these talents in relation to our spiritual gift. I want to talk about ownership, I want to talk about stewardship, and I want to talk about rewardship. I know rewardship is not a word, but I needed to sail 3 ships in order for this sermon to work. So I think MasterCard made it a word, but it's not a word. But you understand what I'm talking about, okay? Ownership, stewardship, and rewardship. Okay, ownership. Okay. In this text, this master, and a couple times, says he entrusted his wealth to them. The winter went and hid his master's money. The foolish servant says, "Your gold in the ground, see, here's what belongs to you." It's very clear in this scripture that the master owns it all, and he has just given it to this servant to put to work. Okay? So let's talk about spiritual gifts. We've been given this spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Remember we said that the Holy Spirit is the best thing that we can ask for. It is given to us at the moment of salvation, and he gives us a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is for 3 purposes. It's to serve the church, it's to advance the kingdom, and it's to bring glory to God. You see that? If you go to 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, or 1 Peter 4, which are the 3 kind of super heavyweight passages dealing with spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you see that over and over. That a spiritual gift is given to us for serving the church, advancing the kingdom, and bring glory to God. It's not ours. It's for God. It's not for us so that the spotlight goes on us, but it's so that the spotlight goes on God himself and his son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? When I was a youth pastor in Moncton, we were doing this series in our church, and it was on 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about the body of Christ. And you might know that passage where Paul starts talking about body parts. The eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you." We're all an important part of the body. We all have a spiritual gift, and we all have a different function. And when we all put those things on display, it magnifies Jesus. And we wanted to find kind of a way to display this. And so what we did is we found this computer program that makes mosaics. And we inserted thousands and thousands and thousands of pictures from our church into this computer program. And then we put in a picture that we wanted it to show from a distance. You know what I'm saying? And so we put a picture of the stereotypical Jesus, because we don't even know what Jesus looked like. But the stereotypical Jesus from a distance, and it was probably like about this big. You could see that was the stereotypical picture of Jesus. But when you went up to this picture, there were thousands of little pictures of the church in action. The church using their spiritual gift. There was youth group, there were small groups, there was service projects, there was preaching, there was teaching, there was prayer, there was people talking with one another. So you could look in and see all of the little different functions of church, and you could find yourself in all these pieces. But when you stand back, it's a picture of Jesus. And that's kind of the understandings of spiritual gifts. That we all have a small part to play. We all have a gift given to us. And when we put it on display, it's not for us. It's not so that the spotlight goes on us, but it's so that the spotlight goes on Jesus. And it shows the world who Jesus is. It's to serve the church. It's to advance the kingdom. And it's to bring glory to God. Our job, it's not ours. It's not our money. Our job is to improve our master's assets. We're only here for a short time. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's one quote that somebody told me once. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. It's all about him. All right, let's talk about stewardship. See, we see this contrast in the story between these two servants. They're between these three servants. Two of them have this industrial eagerness, and one of them has this lazy apathy. One of them actually goes and buries his enormous amount of cash, $2 million in the ground. Now, in those days, that was a very common thing to do if you wanted to save something. It was considered a very safe place to keep money. You even see Jesus tell another story about this, which we might touch on later in the series. He said, the kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in the field. And when the man found it, he goes, jackpot! I went and sold everything I have because when I buy that field, I'm set for life. And that's, he said, what the kingdom of God is like. So it was very common for people in those days to bury money for safekeeping. Are we burying our spiritual gift out of fear that something might go wrong because we want to keep it safe? God's given each one of you a spiritual gift, and he wants you to develop and discover and develop and deploy it in the church with industrial eagerness. But are you showing that lazy apathy and just burying it in the ground, or are you deploying it in the church for his glory? He wants us to be a faithful steward. My mom told me the story. I don't know where she'd heard it, but many years ago she told me the story of this pastor that she knew that had long since died, a pastor and his wife that served this church faithfully for years. And during their time of serving this church, they decided to raise some chickens so that they could sell eggs. And we understand this. Many of us do this. Like, you raise chickens, you sell eggs, you make a little money on the side. And so they as they were serving the church, they decided to raise these chickens and then sell eggs to people in the church or people in the community, anyone who wanted to buy them, just make a little bit of money on the side. Well, sometimes people can be people, and maybe they show a little bit of lazy apathy themselves, and so and the pastors live in glass houses, and so they face a lot of criticism. Saying, oh, why are you doing that? You should devote yourself to what God has called you to do. And why are you so greedy? And why are you doing, what are you doing with all this money? And but they just weathered that storm, didn't say a thing, and they kept raising the chickens, selling their eggs, raising the chickens, selling their eggs. Well, time went on. They served that church faithfully for years. And then one of them dies. And then the second one dies, and they come to the funeral of that second one, a husband and wife. And in one of the eulogies, it was revealed something about those chickens. They said, you know how eulogies go. You reminisce about their life, and you tell great things about what they've done. And one of their family members was saying, some of you know that they raised chickens and sold eggs their whole life while they were serving the Lord. And they said, do you want to know what they actually did with that money? Some of you think that they put it into their own bank account. No. With the money that they raised from those eggs, they single-handedly supported two missionaries fully for their whole life overseas. See, there's some people When they entered into the gates of heaven, they heard that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You leveraged everything for my glory. You served my church." Are we being faithful stewards of everything that God has given us? Let's talk about rewardship, the non-word. We see this in the story. The master comes back, he has expectations, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, share in your master's happiness." But the other one, there's three words that he uses that I do not want to hear ever out of the mouth of my Lord to me: wicked, lazy, and worthless. That's pretty bristly. Wicked, lazy, and worthless. And I think what we're supposed to take from this story is that we're supposed to live our lives now as if we do not want to have any regrets on that glorious day when he comes back and makes himself the only something worth knowing. That we are supposed to live without any regrets whatsoever. In anticipation of that day. How many of you have ever seen the movie Schindler's List? Man. 20 years old, believe it or not. True story. It's an amazing story. During World War II, of this German businessman who was just filthy rich, lived in Poland during World War II, and he at first wanted to kind of cash in on the war, and he'd started employing a lot of Jews in his factory, but then something shifts in the movie, you can tell, and then he starts to try and save as many Jews as possible, and he ends up saving, I think, in the end, about 1,200 Jews from the final solution, the death camps like Auschwitz. And it just an amazing story of heroism in the midst of such darkness. He has to bribe all of these German officials, and he has to throw up all these smoke and mirrors to try and make sure to create this environment where these Jews can and could come. And he gets to this point where he just keeps spending money just to keep buying lies and buying Jews and buying Jews and buying Jews. And he gets to the point at the end of the movie where he's literally out of money, and then finally the war ends. And he realizes in that moment that he's actually a member of the Nazi party, and they're going to hunt him down, and so he has to flee. And there's this touching and there's this moving scene at the very end of the movie where all of the Jews from the factory that he had employed are gathered around him, and he's ready to jump in his car and run. And it's this very touching scene where the Jews are just so thankful for what he has done. And he starts to break down. They'd made a ring for him. They ripped a guy's gold tooth out and melted it down and gave him this ring. Like, they had nothing, but they just wanted to give him something to honor him. And he just starts to break down, and looks over to his car that he's going to get into, and he puts his hand on his car. He says, "Why do I have this car? That was 10 more Jews. I could have sold that for 10 more Jews." And he's breaking down. He's looking at his stuff, and he has this little gold pin here with a Nazi swastika on it. And he said, "That's gold. I could have sold that. That could have been two more. That could have been two more." He says, "I wasted so much money. I wasted so much money. I could have done more. I could have done more." And he just crumbles into this heaping mess of tears. And of course, all the Jews there just shower him with hugs. And none of us who are watching the movie fault him in any way, because he's a hero. But think of that glorious day when Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. Am I living my life now with no regrets? Have I leveraged everything that God has given me for his kingdom? Especially my spiritual gift. Have I leveraged everything? This world's going to pass away. For his kingdom and his glory and his name. Try to flash forward to that glorious day. What's he going to say to you about your spiritual gift? What he's given you? Are we being a faithful servant, a faithful steward of our spiritual gifts? Ownership, stewardship, and rewardship. Okay, let's land the plane. In an effort for us to all hear that, "Well done and good faithful servant," especially when it comes to our spiritual gifts, and we all can be discovering and developing and deploying our gifts even more, what I'd like us to do is this spiritual gift survey or spiritual gift discovery. This is on our website. Here's what I'd love you to do. You just go onto our website, sturgeonalliance.org. There's a big button right there, front and center. You can't miss it. You click on that. It'll take you to this online discovery survey. It'll ask you a bunch of questions. It'll take you about 10 to 15 minutes. I want you to carve out some time this afternoon and do it. And it'll print out this whole document for you. And it'll kind of give you a little write-up about maybe what your aptitudes are and what you find you might be able to serve, where you can serve the Lord best with this gift and that gift. And then you can read that, and then I want you to bring that to your small group and then talk about it. Because one of the best ways to discover and develop and deploy your gift is to do something like this and then have people affirm that in you and then go out and do it. And if you don't actually be part of the small group, but you want to talk to someone, reach out to the office, one of the staff or one of the elders. We'll get you to, we'll sit down and chat with you about your spiritual gift. So I want you, love for you to just find some time today to do this. And I know this morning there's kind of a full spectrum of here of people are saying, well, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. And some of you are like, I've been serving the Lord, I think it's this, for a number of years, and that's great, but I still want every one of us to do this. And I know this as well. Let me say this. I know that in COVID-19 world, maybe some of you feel like your gift is being held back. Maybe you feel like you want to put on a big full banquet for someone, real illustration speaking, but all you can offer is your loaves and fishes right now. Well, just offer your loaves and fishes. Do something small, because God can choose the weak things, the world, the shame, the powerful things. We know that. Just do those small things now in preparation for that day, and COVID's going to end when you can get that Ferrari out of the car, out of the garage, and get it roaring. Maybe for you, it's think of it this way. It's like chess. They say that when you're learning to play chess, that what you should do is take your queen off, which is your most powerful player, so that you can learn how the rook and the bishop and the pawn and the knight and how they move to their full potential, so that when you put your queen back, your most powerful player, you're that much more stronger of a player. And maybe God has taken the queen off in your spiritual gift right now in this COVID-19 vortex. You think, I can't really reach my full potential, but maybe it's so that when we come back, we're that much more a stronger servant for the Lord. Let's work towards collectively hearing that good and faithful servant on that glorious day. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that challenges us where we need to be challenged, that comforts us where we need to be comforted. And I pray, Lord, today that your Holy Spirit would continue to come upon each one of us, that you would empower each one of us with our spiritual gift, that we would all discover, develop, and deploy it in the church. And Lord, that we would all be working towards that day where we hear that, well done and good and faithful servant. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of what you've given us. Lord, it's not ours, it's yours. It's for your glory. We want to make your name famous. We want to make your name famous in our church and in our community. We want you to do great things, and we know that you're going to use us, and we count it a privilege that you get to use us. And so, Lord, take this little thing we're going to do, our spiritual gift discovery, and use it for your glory. Make us more faithful servants, we pray. In Jesus' name.